when New Testament Christians read from the Old Testament book of Leviticus, speaking in general now, whether it's important to take a fine-tooth comb to the text and really ferret out every individual detail, study it, examine every facet, or whether or not maybe it's better to just sort of catch a glimpse of the themes, the overarching themes of the text. I'm going to advocate for the latter today, and we'll see how that goes here on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathod. Our guest is Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
You have vacation Bible school yet?
The end of this month.
Coming up.
Yeah.
What day will it start?
It starts on the 27th. It's an evening vacation Bible school, so it runs that week from Monday through Friday.
How many what? It's like 6 to 8 or something like that?
Yeah. We start with, actually we serve a meal at 5:30 and then start the VBS at 6 and goes to about 8:15.
Well attended usually?
It's pretty good.
And what is the neighborhood for folks who are listening to us say, hey, you know, we're not too far from that church?
Well, we're welcoming anybody. We're trying to send out flyers and advertise it as much as we can because we want to invite people to come and join us. And anyone who has children, they're invited to bring them.
Telephone number?
781-8673.
And who's going to answer the phone?
Kathy is our office manager. She'll be the one who
answers. Tell Kathy Pastor Rawl told you to call.
That's right.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here live on the radio here in our Bible study conversation on Leviticus 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Father, we give thanks to you for your goodness and your mercy, for your love. We thank you that in Christ you have sanctified us, made us holy, so that we can be and live in a relationship with you. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds this day to understand these words from the Old Testament, words that are somewhat difficult and strange, but nevertheless remind us of your great concern for holiness and for sanctity, and how you accomplish that by bringing us into that relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless those who are hearing and listening this day, and that it would also be something that would open their hearts and minds to your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Rawl, you make your way through the hospitals from time to time?
Yes.
The hospital is not, it's a depressing kind of a place. If you're, whether you're well or whether you're not, it's not the kind of place where everybody goes, oh boy, I hope we get to go to the hospital this week, can't wait.
That's for sure.
My wife works in a hospital, so she knows what that environment's like for many years. And the curious thing about the hospital is that while it is a place that you don't really look forward to going to, it's a place that you're really, really glad is there. Because when you need it...
When you need it, you need it.
When you need it, you need it. And because medical care, which admittedly is being scrutinized these days in our country, but is reputed to be the best in the world in this country, that probably affects the way we think about disease, the way we think about how people in our society deal with disease. I was trying to imagine what it must have been like in Levitical times or first century times for that matter. No hospitals, no pharmaceuticals, no science, no nothing, no indoor plumbing, no toilets, raw sewage in some places. Are we in a position to even begin to imagine what it was like to live in these days and have disease in the population? To me, it's almost a wonder that anybody survived to this day, knowing how virulent some diseases can be.
Yeah, it's interesting because my experience overseas as a missionary too, in early times when we were working with a tribal group that had no access to medical care at all, no access to medicine or to anyone who had medical experience, We trained some young men from four different villages in this area to do some very basic things in medicine, to be able to give injections of penicillin, how to treat sores, how to dispense antimalarial medications, and how to do some public health things like teach the people how to dig, toilets, and how to make sure their water supply was clean.
How do they do sewage? How do they handle sewage?
Well, there was no regularized, way to do it. People went off into the bush, but the danger, of course, there is that that eventually gets into the water supply and it's just, washed away and into the rivers or streams and becomes a pollutant later.
I don't mean to be crass or gross, but I'm thinking about Jerusalem at Passover. Hundreds of thousands of people streaming in, coming from all over the world, really, the known world of the day. So whatever diseases were as far away as Rome or Istanbul or who knows, all coming into Jerusalem at the same time. And I don't know, I think...
It's kind of an unimaginable problem.
It is unimaginable.
If you ever have a chance to visit some of the ancient cities, you find in some of those places, in some of the Roman cities and, places where they had developed sort of public latrines or public places for people to go. And so at some point when people came together in large enough numbers that it was a significant problem, they had to devise some means of getting rid of the waste products without, threatening the supply of the water or disease. So, I'm sure it took time, but it came along with, the populace growing into cities and things like that, that people had to devise means for dealing with that. I don't know what they would have done in ancient Jerusalem.
I just can't imagine Jerusalem swelling to maybe, 750,000 people at the Passover, and all of those people needing a latrine at some point during the day, and where they go and what they do and how the water supply isn't.
Mm-hmm.
I just can't imagine it.
I know years ago, in a trip to Africa, I was just amazed by... we were in Lomé. This was just... And it looked like in the early morning from the hotel that we were staying in that the beach was the local place for people to... go to eliminate waste and things. And smell was terrible. I don't know how that, affects the health of people, but there didn't seem to be a very many places for people to, to go for public restrooms and things.
In the chapters we have before us today, the subject is cleanliness versus uncleanliness, clean versus unclean. And in your experience and mine, we have virtually no experience with the unclean in the general sense. Everywhere you go, there aren't leprous people standing out, on the sidewalks yelling out unclean. There are not diseased people who've been left to die somewhere in a ditch, as probably was the case with these people. There are restaurants with stickers on the doors that say they've been inspected and the health agency is looking out. And, of course, there are toilet facilities pretty much everywhere so that in our least clean moment, at least we have the best opportunity to deal with that in a sanitary way. I cannot get my mind around the unclean qualities of culture at this time. It must have really been everywhere. Must have been so that wherever you went, eventually you would encounter something that was unclean, whether it's a stinky beach, like you pointed out, or some people who are off by themselves because they're sick.
Well, I think what I'd do is go back to something you said earlier and say, if we're going to really understand this in terms of today, we have to think about the major themes that are being echoed here in the book of Leviticus. And the primary theme is the theme of holiness. And when the writer Moses here comes at this issue, and when these speeches that are in chapter 11 to 15, these are speeches given to Moses and to Aaron, and a couple of them just to Moses himself, to be passed on to the people of Israel. But they go way beyond sort of the cultural sort of norms for thinking about what's clean and what's unclean, because most cultures have that sort of a concept too. You know, they'd sort of define what's edible and what's inedible. And it changes from culture to culture, because if you go to a Southeast Asian, you know, cold climate, you might see things offered for sale for eating or placed on the table that you wouldn't think about eating here because they're just not in the same category.
Mm-hmm.
But the interesting thing about Leviticus is that it's a theological perspective, not a cultural perspective that's being presented here. What is holiness from God's point of view, not from man's point of view? And that's really the key to understanding what these distinctions are being, that these distinctions that are being made in terms of what can be eaten, what can be touched, and how you become clean or unclean or holy or impure. Those are the primary categories.
Before the fall, before Adam and Eve and the fall, was there anything unclean in any way? I realize there was no sin in the world, but is clean and unclean at its core a sin distinction?
No, I don't think so. And that becomes more obvious to us in the New Testament where, you know, particularly when Peter has that vision in Acts chapter 10, when he sees this great sheet being let down from heaven, and inside this sheet are all kinds of animals and birds and other animals that are, according to the Old Testament distinction, unclean animals, birds and reptiles and things like that. And the voice says, get up and kill and eat. And Peter says, nothing like that has ever passed through my lips. And he doesn't want to do it. But that happens three times as a way of to emphasize that you shouldn't call unclean anything that God calls clean. And so all of a sudden, those distinctions melt away in the New Testament understanding of what's clean and what's unclean. So they're not inherently unclean. But take, for example, maybe the most obvious animal here is the pig, because in the Old Testament, the pig was an unclean animal. But it's not inherently unclean. It's just that it wasn't an animal that could be used for sacrifice, and so therefore it wasn't to be used on the table for people to eat either. It was an unclean animal, designated unclean by the Lord himself.
So these clean and unclean animals that are listed in Leviticus chapter 11, and we're not going to be reading this text, there's simply too much of it. Are these arbitrary designations based on the mind of God and are beyond our understanding? Or do we now, from the benefit of science, say, well, ha-ha, now we see why you can't eat seagulls because of this, that, and the other scientific reason. It's just that God knew that then, and we know it now.
Well, it seems that in Leviticus that the land animals are divided into three different groups. One would be domestic animals, animals that would be a part of a family. You know, they'd be there. People would take care of them, sheep and goats and cattle, and wild animals. And then the third category would be swarming things. And those the animals that were domestic or domesticated by people were animals that were, if God so designed it, animals that could be offered and used for sacrifice. And anything that could be used for sacrifice, anything that could be brought into the temple courts, had to be clean because it was going to be made holy by its offering to God. And if it wasn't clean, it couldn't become holy. And so the distinction here is the concern that God has is that he is holy. There is no one who is holy except God. God is inherently and permanently holy. And those who come in contact with God, those who are in relationship with him, receive his holiness. And so they are made holy by their contact with God, like the high priest and the priests and the people who come into the temple, the tabernacle, to worship God. They are made holy by their contact with God. But they can't come unclean. They can't be impure because, and there are lots of things out there in the world that make them impure. And again, it's a pretty much like, as you suggested, an arbitrary thing. It's almost as if God has said these things are unclean. But it's not without any kind of rational basis, because if you think about the birds, for example, that birds are divided up, these birds you can eat and these birds you can't. Most of the birds that you can't eat live on, they're scavengers. They live on dead things. And dead things, of course, are unclean. And those who touch them or those who eat them become unclean. Just as those who touch things that are holy and eat things that are holy are made holy. And so it streams from God to his people.
Let's talk about holy for a second. Does clean equal holy?
No.
They're not interchangeable.
Well, clean is a theological sort of concept. And did I say clean? Holy is a theological concept, and clean is more of an anthropological concept. In other words, something that's holy is holy because of its connection or its relationship to God. God alone is holy. He alone is, it's because of his nature, because of his work.
I'm overwhelmed here because I think there's something really big going on here. Lots of instructions, all different kinds of animals. And I just don't think at the end of the day, if I take out my Levitical clipboard and say, didn't eat that, okay, everything's fine. We can all go to bed now. I don't think that's the point.
No.
There's some kind of magnificent reality going on here that all of this stuff speaks to. It's got something to do with sin. It's got something to do with holiness and unholiness. And when we go in that direction, most of us right away, our sinful human nature grabs a hold of that and tries to figure out how we can use it to justify ourselves. And I've been around long enough on this program to know that that's not the right answer.
Yeah.
So what is the right answer?
Well, the only way to become holy is to be in a living relationship with God, who is holy.
And what do you mean very specifically when you say holy, to become holy?
Well, I think that's a very difficult thing to define. I mean, it's like you said earlier, it's a daunting task we have here to try to understand this. God is holy. He wants his people to be holy. You know, there's two sort of concepts of holy or connotations of the word holy in the Old Testament and the New Testament. One of those is usually what we think of it as pure, perfect. That's holy. But perhaps the more important thing is consecrated. Another connotation of the word holy is that something that's been consecrated, something that's been designated especially or set apart especially for God, so that God can say about his people, you are a holy people. The people of Israel are a holy people because they've been consecrated to serve God. Now, they're not holy. They're not completely pure. They're still sinful, and there's still all kinds of uncleanness among them. But they are holy in the sense that they've been consecrated to God. So we start with, you know, thinking about God as being the one who is holy, the one who is other. He's holy because of who he is, his nature, his love, his work. Everything he does is perfect and pure. So he is holy. And he wants his people to be holy. And they can only be holy by coming into a relationship with him and receiving his holiness. In other words, how are we made holy? We can't make ourselves holy. We're made holy by, you know, our faith in Jesus Christ, who is holy, and that's our relationship with him.
So there's a time before the fall when the holy distinction really is not a distinction at all.
It's not, because there's no sin in the world.
There's
everything's
no sin
perfect.
In the world. There is nothing that is unclean or
right.
Unholy, so you don't even need to think about it. But after the fall, some things are to be distinguished from other things. And I'm thinking that this whole exercise in these birds are okay and these birds are not, these swimming creatures are okay and these are not, and these domesticated animals are okay, is just a huge exercise in making distinctions between those things that have been separated unto God and those things that have been separated away from God.
That's a pretty good way of defining it, yeah.
And here we are, all these thousands of years later after Leviticus, and we're all still working very hard and pretty good at blurring those distinctions. And if I'm a bat or a little owl or a carrion vulture, I'm working pretty hard at remaking myself into one of these animals that is okay. And that's what we think is religion.
Mm-hmm. Well, what Leviticus, in particular here, helps us understand is that God is the one who prescribes the way and the only way in which we can come into a relationship with Him, that we can have that holiness, we can become holy, we can be consecrated to Him. Because sin separates us from God. Sin alienates us from God. What happens to Adam and Eve after they sin? They're thrown out of the garden. They're separated from God. They can't get back in. And so God is the one who says, here's how you can approach me. Here's how you can come to me. You can't look at me and live because my holiness is too overwhelming and too powerful. It would destroy you. And so here's how you must come. Here's how you must approach me. Here's how you must offer sacrifices so that your sin can be removed, so that you can stand in my presence, so that you can receive my holiness. God prescribes that. Only God can prescribe that because He's the only one who is holy. And so you notice every time the people of Israel do something that's not in accord with God's will and purpose, something terrible happens. Like the chapter 10, you had Nadab and Abihu offering unauthorized, mm-hmm. Fire.
Unseparated.
Yeah. And so the fire comes out and consumes them. And, and so now these instructions come right on the heels of that, as if God is saying, we don't want that to happen anymore. We don't want this kind of destruction to come upon people. So listen carefully. Here's the way you must come. Here's how you must come. These are the offerings you must bring. This is how you must be concerned to be clean, to come into my presence. So that's what these are all about, is God comes to dwell among His people in the tabernacle.
So you can have access to me if you approach me according to the design that I provide for you in which you approach me. Is that a promise?
Yeah, it's also an anticipation, of what Jesus will say later when He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now the way has been, I'm the way. There's one way now that's been opened. It's no longer you offer this sacrifice or that sacrifice. You have to cleanse this or be purified in this way. Now you are purified only in the way that God has prepared, and that's Jesus Christ.
Peter had to have, I would think, when he was told, kill and eat. And he said, nope, I'm not going to break the Levitical law, basically is what he said. And I'm thinking that when he says it, he's feeling in his heart and mind like, I got that one right. You almost got me there, but no, I got it right. But it's wrong. That is a head scratcher. Mm-hmm. That is a reversal that doesn't make any sense at all.
And you can almost get the impression that if that dream had happened one time, he'd have said, forget it.
Yeah, hold on a second. We're going to explore that sheet thing right after this.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The St. Louis Art Museum is now offering a presentation of 9 images taken by Ansel Adams in Yosemite between 1933 and 1958. He's one of the best-known photographers of the American West and generated some of his most beautiful work in Yosemite National Park. The prints on display in the Ansel Adams in Yosemite come from 2 portfolios that he assembled in the early 1960s. If you need more information about this event, call the St. Louis Art Museum.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We're taking a few days to learn the lessons from the School of Prayer from Martin Luther, and a few other friends. Ultimately, of course, we learn everything about prayer from our Lord Jesus. The Lord's Prayer comes to us from the Gospels in answer to the request, Lord, teach us to pray. When we think about our prayers each day, we often are inclined to pray according to the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Well, it may not be bread that we specifically pray for. We do most often pray for, as Luther reminds us, food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, home, land, animals, money, goods, a devout husband or wife, devout children, devout workers, devout and faithful rulers, good government, good weather, peace, health, self-control, good reputation, good friends, faithful neighbors, and the like. In short, this petition asks God to give us everything that has to do with the support and needs of this body. That's daily bread. And Jesus reminds us that it is God's good pleasure to give us these things. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Is our daily bread worth our prayers? Certainly. Following the seven petitions of the Lord's Prayer, such prayers would be good for Wednesday, for instance, and other prayers on other days. Lord, we certainly do pray for everything that we need to support this body and life. Teach us also, dear Lord, to balance our prayers with those things that we cannot see, touch, taste, feel, or hear, but are eternal. For we pray in the name of our Savior, whose gift of life is something that we cannot own. Amen.
AMA 50 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AMA 50 KFUO underwriter.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Ron Rawl is with us here today. He is pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. And our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. Hi, you're on the Bible Study. What's your question?
Oh, hi. I actually don't have a question.
Comment?
I have a comment.
All right.
I'm just thinking that, and I could be wrong, when I'm reading this, I'm thinking that the focus should be on God and not on ourselves so much. We need to get a balance of, you know, there are some things that they're out of our hands. And when you talk about leprosy and being clean and unclean, I couldn't imagine living back in those days, of course, but we live in a society now where anything goes. The attitude of the medical profession seems to be that, you know, we have a cure for everything. If you get AIDS, we can cure that. If you can't satisfy your wife, we've got a pill for that. If you can't reproduce kids, we'll make you a test tube baby. If you're skinny, you know, we can make you fat. And we rely so much on ourselves, and we become arrogant, you know, in our attitude. And I think that, you know, we should rely more on God.
Pastor?
Well, that's certainly true. And the perspective of Leviticus is, you know, it's centered on God. It's not centered on man. It's God himself who prescribes the ways in which we can become holy and the means by which we can become clean if we are made unclean by the things of this world. There are so many things out there in the world of darkness and death and sin that make us unclean. So we need God to direct us, to guide us, to tell us how do we become clean, and then how do we become holy. And it's so detailed. It's interesting because it makes it appear that, you know, God wants his people to take this pretty seriously, to realize that it's not a simple thing, but it's prescribed by him and from his perspective, not from ours.
So we have clean and unclean animals. We have the uncleanness that comes with childbirth. We have skin diseases, the uncleanness of skin diseases, and cleansing lepers. We have laws for cleansing houses. And we have laws for bodily discharges, some of which has to do with some of the sexual realities of life. I'm inclined to just sort of lump it all together rather than take each thing apart and study it out, and come to this conclusion that there are just some things that are true about this life, that are present in this life, disease being one of them, menstruation being another, is not a disease, it's just a reality of life, childbirth, things like that, that the Lord has opted to designate as unclean. And I'm supposed to learn what from that?
Well, I think we're supposed to learn one thing in particular, and that would be that we live in a world where sin has permeated everything and brought corruption and pollution to a world that was once created perfectly and was perfect. And so our existence in this world is a vulnerable one, because we can come in contact with these things that make us unclean, these things that make us impure, that and things that are related to sin and death and darkness. For example, the birds that feed upon dead animals. You know, they're made impure, unclean, by touching dead carcasses of animals, by feeding upon them. So man cannot touch them or eat them, because then he would become unclean. So there's contamination all around us. And of course, this is a different world than we live in. It's you have to think about the worldview in which they lived in, as opposed to the one in which we live, you know, where antiseptic is a different kind of concept. You know, it wasn't something that they could relate to. They didn't have soap and everything. And you talk about hospitals today, you know, now in just about every hospital, just about outside of every room, you have these little hand purifiers. Mm-hmm. You know, you're supposed to, you know, wash before you go in and mm-hmm. wash when you come out. You know, it's a way of controlling disease, because we recognize the fact that you can touch something that's unclean and you'll be unclean. Now, we don't use that designation, but we know what disease is, and we know what germs are, and we know how quickly they can be spread. But Leviticus is seeing this as a theological issue, not as a cultural issue. It's how do we maintain our relationship with God? How do we become holy? God wants to sanctify his people. You know, he says that over and over in the Old Testament. I am the Lord, I sanctify my people. He wants to make us holy, and he wants to help us to maintain that holiness.
When you were a boy, I think most boys who have fathers who are at least partially engaged, did you ever have a situation where your dad decided that you were going to do this job? You were going to clean the garage, or you were going to clean out the basement? And
how about the barn?
The barn.
Yeah, I had those.
And it's like the barn has been a mess, you know, as long as we can remember. But all of a sudden, now little Ronnie's got to clean out the barn. Well, you know, why do I have to do this? And I don't know. I think it's a dad's way sometime of trying to teach his children what it means to work, what it means to apply yourself to a task that might take more than a couple of hours. And if you're like me, if you have a bad attitude like me, you're out in the barn throwing stuff, you know, around. I don't know why I got to do this. I don't know why I got to put this over there and why I got to sweep that. I said, why am I doing this? I think if I had been a if I had been alive at the time Leviticus was delivered, I'd have been saying stuff like, I don't know why I can't eat a falcon. I don't know why I can't eat a pig. I don't know why I can't, you know, I probably would have had a bad attitude.
There were many people who did that, I'm sure.
That wasn't its purpose, was it? To get everybody frustrated and angry and embittered because I don't understand why we can do this and we can't do that.
I think in part the purpose God had here was he had chosen these people to be his own people. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had brought them out of slavery. He had brought them into this wilderness where it was, you know, we think of it as a wilderness, but God thought of it as kind of a honeymoon period with his people before he brought them into the promised land, a time when they would bond together, a time when they would be in this relationship. You know, there'd be no other forces around them to influence them, to prepare them, to make them ready to enter a land that was going to be really polluted, really, you know, unclean by all kinds of idols and all kinds of sacrifices and rituals and death and sexual immorality. So God had to get them ready, and he had to prepare them, because if they were to be his people, if they were to be a light to the nations, and that's his purpose for them, you know, I'll bless you and you'll be a blessing. I will, you know, be present among you so that you will know that I am the Lord, so that they will know that there is a God among you, or, you know, you will be a light to them so that they will be drawn to this light. Then they had to be consecrated. They had to be holy. And so this is an experience in God preparing his people for their ultimate purpose of being his people in a world that is lost. And, you know, when his people failed completely in that task, what did God do? He took them away into exile. He destroyed their city. He destroyed their nation. He took them to exile as another way of sort of purifying them, hardening them, consecrating them, to bring them back once again to that purpose, to prepare, you know, for the ultimate coming of the Messiah and the one who would be the light to the world.
So I'm seeing just a handful of overarching themes here. One is distinction, making this distinction between this and that. And it's important, apparently, to God that that distinction be made properly. And for those of us who would like to blur those distinctions, call what is unclean clean in our own particular way, that's not a good idea. That's distinction. Theme number one. Your thoughts?
Yeah, and God wanted to, you know, he wanted to separate his people from all other peoples, apart to himself. And so some of these distinctions are designed just for that purpose. They're, in a sense, very arbitrary to say, you are not going to eat this kind of food.
Kind of the way
because everybody else eats it.
A woman separates herself under her husband, away from everybody else.
Exactly. Let me use an example here from my experience in New Guinea, because one of the four different denominational groups that was at work in the area that we were the Seventh-day Adventists. And the Seventh-day Adventists are pretty legalistic in the way they prescribed what their people could do and where they could act. And in a culture in New Guinea where pigs were the ultimate sort of means of exchange, you know, mm-hmm. for marriage, for compensation.
Very valuable.
Very valuable, very important, sort of the center of the cultural. The Seventh-day Adventists came and said, we won't have pigs. We don't touch pigs. We don't, you know, domesticate them. We don't eat them. And they separated themselves. And you talk about separation. I mean, the Seventh-day Adventists were totally distinct from everybody around them. And now, they did it in a legalistic way, saying that was, you know, this was still the law.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, the other thing they did is they brought in clothing from Australia and New Zealand and places like that, so that everyone who was a Seventh-day Adventist was dressed in European clothing. And the other peoples around them, you know, were still wearing the, you know, the traditional, mostly not, no clothing. And so they really stood out. They stood apart. Now, I'm using that as an example, not that we should do the same thing, because they did it in a legalistic way as saying these old laws still applied to us today. And they didn't see how Christ fulfilled all of these things and made them unnecessary. Because in Christ, we have this new life. In Christ, we have this holiness. In Christ, we have this righteousness that comes only from God. And it's not by what we do. but it's by what Christ has done for us.
Another theme that appears across these chapters dealing with cleanness and uncleanness is washing. Lots of water and washing going on. Does that point to anything, or is that just a practical thing? Hey, if it's dirty, you got to wash it.
Well, I think, you know, we as Christians, we can't help but, you know, being reading the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, seeing, you know, God's provision for cleanliness and for holiness and for sanctification, you know, kind of pointing to something greater. And of course, for us Christians, we see it in baptism. God uses water as a means of bringing that new life. It cleanses. It washes away sin. It makes us holy in God's sight. And, you know, I think water is, you know, the most common thing in every culture. I don't know any culture, you know, except maybe the ones that live in the desert, you know, where water isn't, you know, the most important thing for cleanliness, for washing. Whether it's ritualized, or whether it's just a part of everyday life. But water became a very important part of, you know, what these people needed to do in order to make themselves clean once they had become unclean by touching or eating something that was unclean.
When Jesus said, "Go ye therefore into all the world baptizing those," for a person who was well-schooled in Leviticus and these Old Testament things, would that have maybe meant something different than the otherwise winsome kind of ceremonial thing that we think that it is?
Well, and I think Jesus, you know, he added on to what John the Baptist had already done. In ancient Judaism, there were some rituals, some washing rituals that were a part of cleansing.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, John the Baptist made it, you know, a part of his message of repentance. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And so he connected the washing, this ritual washing that we would call baptism, with washing sins away and preparing for the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus gave it even greater significance when he said, through this means of washing with water in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, you are made a part of a new reality, a new creation.
We could paraphrase John the Baptist and say, change your mind and be washed for the removal of your uncleanness. Can we say it that way?
I mean, I think certainly the Old Testament people, the people of John's time would have understood it that way. They'd have seen that this washing was connected with how water makes unclean things clean, and washing can make us clean.
The other theme here that seemed to pop up fairly consistently was a seven-day period. 7 days for this, 7 days wait for this, and then a pronouncement or a kind of a new day, which is referred to as the eighth day, quite a few times in these chapters. We have a seven-day creation week. We have a seven-day passion week. And we have 7 days here in Leviticus. Can we connect those dots?
Well, and, you know, we do that also in, you know, the eighth day is the new day. It's the first day of a new week. It's the day of the resurrection. Circumcision was on the eighth day. So there's a lot of newness associated with, you know, that eighth day. And it's certainly part one of the reasons why baptismal fonts often have an octagonal shape to them, because it's that new creation. It's the dawning of a new life that comes through our relationship with God in Christ. So I think we can see that. That 7 days of, you know, waiting is kind of a transition, you know, to something new that's coming and that can only be granted by God's grace.
Chapter 12. Couple of specifics here before we run out of time. Chapter 12, talking about purification after childbirth. This is going to make some of the feminists unhappy. Purification after the birth of a son, 7 days. purification after the birth of a daughter, 14 days. Takes twice as long to get cleaned up after having a baby girl than a baby son. Why the distinction?
I don't know. I don't know that anybody has been able to answer that question satisfactorily.
Let me ask you this then, because this is really where I'm going.
And then it's 40 days and 80 days,
yeah,
you know, for the time
exactly.
of purification.
Is when we think about clean and unclean animals, and the voice of God, I guess, saying to Peter, do not call unclean what I have made clean, which I took to be like, hey, Peter, don't make me say this twice, even though there were three episodes. Later on in the New Testament, Paul will make this claim. There's no male, no female, as pertaining to your standing before God.
Mm-hmm.
Is that as revolutionary a claim, based on the fact that there seems to be a male and female distinction here in Leviticus 12, as do not call unclean that which I have cleansed?
Well, I don't know if it's as radical, but it's certainly radical. I mean, it's certainly a revolutionary kind of way of thinking about distinctions between male and female, because Paul was speaking in the context of a culture that literally didn't ascribe much significance to or relevance to the female. And so he was saying, no, in our relationship with God, in this new creation, we're one. There's no distinction. We share in the same blessings, whether you're male or female, slave or free. So, that was a radical distinction, and it still rippling, you know, through cultures today, because there are many cultures where, you know, they're still much more like the Roman Greco culture than they are like a Western culture in terms of male and female roles.
So, is there any symbolism? Any typology to skin diseases and human sin?
Well, I think when, you know, like, for example, when we're preaching in on a text like the cleansing of a leper or something, you know, in the New Testament, we can't hardly help but see that as an application. You know, one of the things that really astounded people about Jesus is when a leper came to him once and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And it says Jesus said, I will to do that. And he touched him. Now, you see.
He's not supposed to touch him.
Exactly. But what happens in this case is that not Jesus doesn't become unclean by touching this man, which is what people would suspect. Rather, the unclean man becomes clean by Jesus touching him. So, you know, this idea of purity and impurity or cleanness and uncleanness is a kind of a pervasive, it's like a power. So that if I touch a dead animal, I become unclean. But now Christ comes, and he's the author of a new creation. And he touches things that are unclean, and they become clean. They don't make him unclean because he is inherently holy and clean and pure.
And what are we to take from that, Pastor?
Well, I think we're to take from that only in our relationship with Jesus, then, do we have access to that holiness that allows us to stand in God's presence, that allows us to be presented, you know, before him. We wear the robe of righteousness that he gives us. And so, you know, here's now God's new way, fulfilling all of these Old Testament shadow things that were prescribed in Leviticus, now fulfilled in Christ, who comes to open a new way for us into God's presence, a new way to be made clean, a new way to be made holy, a new way to be made righteous.
It seems to me that, I don't know, it seems to me that we have quite a few stories about lepers during the ministry of Christ. And maybe Leviticus 13 and 14 has something to tell us about why those stories were important. These just weren't some sick folk. There's a clean and unclean thing going on. Goes all the way back to Leviticus.
Yeah. Well, remember the 10 lepers, you know, that Jesus healed, and he sent them without healing them yet. He said, "Go and show yourselves to the priests,"
which is commanded here,
because the priest, being in this close proximity to the holy things of God, they were holy themselves. And so they were the only ones, as opposed to doctors, if there were in such a role in that society, they were the ones who could discern whether this was something that was really a skin disease, infectious, or whether it was just, you know, a rash or something like that. And so Jesus says, you know, he follows the Levitical code there. He says, go and show yourselves to the priests. They have to, and then you'd have to offer the sacrifice, mm-hmm. you know, to make yourself clean and wait the 7-day period, you know, and then wash and then be presented and be welcomed back into the community. So he was, but he's the one who makes them clean by the power of his word. When they show up with the priest, you know, then there's no doubt what the priest is going to say, because you won't be able to find any evidence that there was a skin disease there.
Got about 2 minutes left here. In Leviticus 15, there's, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity. And, of course, I think about the woman who touched Jesus, the hem of Jesus' garment.
Exactly. 12 years.
12 years. That's a long discharge. And you read that story and you think, oh boy, that's just kind of a gross story. I don't even want to think about that. What's the point of putting that story in here? Well, maybe it has something to do with the fact that she was unclean based on Leviticus 15.
She shouldn't have even been out in public, and she shouldn't have been close proximity to anybody else. But she had faith.
And the rabbi should have been incensed that she touched him.
Yeah.
Even the hem of his garment.
Well, if it hadn't been for Jesus, you know, saying, go, your faith has made you well, the rabbi probably would have had something to say to her. But what could he say then? Because she was healed. She was cured. She was cleansed by her contact with Jesus. Once again, it's like the lepers were.
And I wondered this. Do you think she said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, because she knew she needed help, but she didn't want to touch him personally because of clean and unclean issues? So just going to sneak a touch on the hem of his garment, not touch him personally. Because we make that out into this big faith thing, you know. So do you think that's a possibility?
Well, she had enough faith to believe that she was going to be healed. And I think maybe she thought, and that's, you know, that even the hem of his garment has the possibility of conveying that power. Because remember, they touched Peter's garments, you know, too. And mm-hmm. his shadow sometimes even was enough, you know, to bring healing to people. She knew that Jesus had power, and she just wanted access to that power for healing. And she thought it would be available even in the hem of his garment.
Now that is our conversation here on Leviticus chapters 11 through 15 with Pastor Ron Rall. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Pastor Kurt Taylor will be here tomorrow, an important chapter. Well, he won't be here. He'll be on the telephone. We're going to talk about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And coming up next, our friend in Kleiman, Wisconsin, Pastor Dan Torkelson, for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.